Thank you very much. I don't know about you folks, but I feel like I've been in a worship service. Amen. Now, praise God. Well, here are your questions. Let's pray. And Father, these are your people, and this is your word, and these are the concerns of their hearts. And Father, I ask that because of your promise that if any lack wisdom, that they could ask of you and that you'd give it to them, you wouldn't fuss at them. And I pray for that kind of wisdom now as we look at the real questions, the real problems, the real things that are concerns of our lives. Father, meet us and minister to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. As a layman, I see myself needing and giving more time to the ministry than other people. How much time should I give to the ministry? Well, it's a good question. There is no approved school answer to that one. The balance, or attempting to find the balance between the ministry and the family, your own personal walk, and the business, and recreation and adequate rest is always a challenge. If I had the answer to that, I'd be delighted to share it with you, but most of the time I feel like a man walking over Niagara Falls on a tightrope with the wind blowing and trying to keep in balance. So I don't know, but I will say this about it, and this will help, I think, a great deal. You need to realize that if some terrorist had slipped into Duncan, Oklahoma today, and had planted a bomb in the chapel of the First Baptist Church, where we are, and the bomb went off and killed all of us here, the kingdom of God would not miss a beat. Now, that'll help you. If the ongoing of the kingdom of God depends on us, he's in trouble anyway. But really, you don't need to help poor old God out. He's doing pretty good on his own. So I think we have to be careful that we don't get an out-of-balance idea of the importance of us doing it, or else it won't be done. Sometimes people who run themselves in the ground in the ministry, it really is a reversed form of pride. Because what they're saying is, if I don't do it, it won't get done, and so, you know, God's going to fail. I must get that time from somewhere. Yeah, that's right. The best source of time is my work, and therefore my income. How much work, salary, and availability of job do I sacrifice for the ministry? Of course, what you're asking basically is, what are the priorities of life? Now, I can rehearse what I believe the priorities are from the Bible. I will not tell you that I practice them perfectly, but here's what I believe they are. The number one priority is your own personal walk with Christ. Because if that fails, the rest of it won't make it anyway. Secondly is the family. And the family is broken down into two parts, your mate and the children, and the mate comes ahead of the children, scripturally. The third priority is the job. Now, the reason I say the third priority is the job is because the third priority is necessary to take care of the second priority. In 1 Timothy 5:8, the Bible says, if any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Therefore, the job is very important because it is the means of providing for the family, which is the number two priority. The number four priority, I'd say, is the ministry. And somewhere behind that comes recreation and other stuff. So that may be of some help as you try and sort it out. I do not subscribe to the sell the farm mentality, that you just get a job working 40 hours a week and make the minimum wage just enough to put groceries on the table and give the rest of the time to the ministry. I don't think that's what God intended. I think God intends for us to work and give it the best shot we've got. And as we said this morning, our job is our pulpit. It should be. And for a man to claim to know Christ and do a lousy job wherever he's working is a contradiction of terms. If a man is a good worker without Jesus, he ought to be a better worker with him. How can a person pace themselves over the long run so they don't burn out? Well, one thing is to remember we're running cross-country and not 100-yard wind sprints. You know, it doesn't all have to be done today. And I would rather, you know, people say, oh, that we had men that would burn out for God, you know. And Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish evangelist, and he was a real fire in Scotland, died when he was 29. And I've heard people all my life say, oh, that we had men like McShane who would burn out for God. Let me tell you what Robert Murray McShane said on his deathbed at 29 years of age. He said, God gave me a message to deliver and a horse to ride, and I've killed the horse and can no longer deliver the message. I'd rather burn out than rust out. Did anybody ever think about you might just live it out? You know, that's a possibility. Do you have to burn out or rust out? Can't you just sort of live along and go ahead, you know? Question, in your opinion, when a man or woman meets one-on-one with another individual, what would you suggest they do? Well, I think they ought to review verses, and I think they ought to share scripture, what's coming out of their quiet time, and I think they ought to pray, and I think, as the Bible says, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. I think they ought to whittle on each other once in a while, you know, just sort of make sure that they're still sharpened up. What about studies that do not get you into God's Word, but is more or less a topical study? I can't imagine a topical study doesn't get you into the Word. I can't do much with that one. I never have done any Bible study that didn't include the Bible myself. Could you explain exactly what one-on-one time is? Yeah, that's a time when you get together and review verses and share from your quiet time and pray for each other and pray with each other and share your needs and make yourself accountable to one another. You know, that's one of the great needs in Christendom today, incidentally, is a matter of accountability. I don't think God made any lone rangers. You know, He expects for us to function in the body and to have other people to help us. And when a man gets to the place where he's not accountable to anybody, he's in bad trouble. He really is. The Bible says the two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. God has given us fellowship and accountability to prop each other up on the leaning side. Can you be successful in business and still be a Christian? I hope so, because I happen to be. You know, God's been very gracious. If my father hadn't given me the head start he had, that he did, I probably would be digging ditches today, but I'm very grateful that he did. He's been gone 26 years now, and I know that I have neither the intelligence, the training, the education, or the expertise to have made as many right decisions as I've made business-wise, so I have to believe that I'm getting help from the other side. I know where it's coming from. But yeah, I think you'd be successful and still be a Christian. Matter of fact, I think you ought to be more successful as a Christian than you were as an unbeliever. I remember years ago down in Dallas, Texas, Billy Graham had a crusade down there, and that's when Ethel Waters was still alive. God rest her soul. She was a dear. We were at the hotel there one evening after the crusade, and Ethel Waters was there, and a very sharp young man came up to her, and he looked like the all-American fraternity type, you know. I mean, he was well-dressed, and everything was right. Looked like that $400 suit on and all, and he said to her, said, "Miss Waters, Can you be successful and walk with Jesus?" And Ms. Waters reached over and she put that old bony hand. You know, she's a big, heavy woman, but her hands were always skinny and bony. And she put that bony hand over on his arm and she said, "Boy," she called Billy Graham boy, you know, said, "Boy, God don't sponsor no flops." Ooh, I like that. Don't you like that? Huh? "God don't sponsor no flops." Yeah. Don't feel bad about succeeding. You know, do it honestly and press on. Someone whom you suspect is not saved by the fruits of their life, but they claim to be, I sincerely pray that I am exercising spiritual discernment and not merely judging in the flesh. Also, maybe I started on the wrong side. Let me try the other side. It's easier to present the plan of salvation to someone who admits he or she is not Christian, that they'll think about it, being saved, that is, sometime in the future. But what or how do you get this, the plan of salvation, across to someone whom you suspect is not saved by the fruits of their life, but they claim to be? I sincerely pray that I'm exercising spiritual discernment, not merely judging in the flesh. Also, please give me some applicable tools and processes for getting God's authority through the parents across to teens and near teens. I'm divorced, a mother, but it is not necessary for you to say so." Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. You should have put, "Don't read this." Thought it might help know my family situation. As far as people who you suspect are not believers, and yet they think they are, there's no way you can really know. I guess nobody really knows but God, and maybe them. But if they think that they are saved and are not interested in help, there's really not much you can do except pray for them. And it could be that they're saved and just walking in the flesh. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he said, "I'd like to write to you as the spiritual, not as the babes in Christ." But he said, "I have to write to you as babe because you're carnal." And the Berkeley translation says this: "You act just like the unconverted." I think the King James says there's envy and strife among you, but Berkeley puts it, "You act just like the unconverted." And it's very, very difficult to tell the difference between a lost man and a carnal Christian, because both of them look just alike. They act alike. They function alike. So it may be that this person, whoever it is simply carnal, operating still in the energy of his carnality and has not yet come to that place of maturity. One thing you can do is set the example and pray. Now, what are you going to do with teenagers and parental authority? Well, if you're bigger than your teenagers, you do have a leg up on that one, you know. If not, you can give them the biblical basis of it all you want to. Unless you've gotten through to them, it's not going to do a whole lot of good. Sometimes I think teenagers, instead of being raised, have to be endured. I have two teenagers at the moment and a third one that'll be a teenager in about a year. So I speak with some authority since I'm in the middle of it. So mostly you endure them. But in the enduring process, I think you must always be sure they understand that you love them. I had to say to one of mine the other day, "Son, I love you, but I sure don't like what you're doing. I love you, but I don't like you too good, you know." But I think they need to understand that you do love them. Because if that message is coming through loud and clear, there's hope. If they know that they're loved. So I think that's tremendously important. And as far as the discipline is concerned, you're going to have to hold the line with the teenagers. They may cry and scream and tell you, "Well, everybody does it, and you know, nobody is as bad as you are," and all that. Don't let it bother you. Just hang in there. Say, "Well, that's right. Everybody may do it, but we don't. In our family, we don't function that way. You know, this is the way we do it. And as long as you're here, this is the way we're going to do it. Don't care what the rest of people do, this is the way we're going to do it." So you just got to hang in there and hang tough. And I believe there is light at the end of the tunnel. I believe there is. How can a person pace themselves? Well, we had that, didn't we? Yeah, okay. Let me see here. I don't want to get all mixed up. Recognizing God's ownership of your business. How have you actively witnessed to your employees? How have you committed the time required in business operation and time in other areas of life? Recognizing God's ownership of your business. I don't have any problem with that, as I told you a while ago, because I figured out, you know, that if I'm not getting help from the other side, then I'm not going to make it anyway, so I don't have any trouble recognizing God's ownership of the business. I feel I'm a steward of what God has given me, and I feel, therefore, I have to be a good steward because I'm representing Him. And I hold the business with an open hand. You know, if He wants to take it, He can take it. It's His. But I find that God is very good about looking after His own things. He does a pretty good job of that. If I get hold of it like this, you know, He may take it away. And holding it like that, He may. But it's His, and He knows that. And I have communicated that to my employees and to the other people who work for us, lawyers and so forth. They know that. Old John Repath could tell you that we changed lawyers here the other day, and I told him at the outset, I said, "You might as well know where we're coming from." And I gave him the pitch. You know, that the business belongs to God, and I'm a steward of it, intend to do a good job of it, but I want you to know where we're coming from. That's our operation. How have you actively witnessed to your employees? They know where I stand, and I've had the privilege of leading several of them to Christ. But I think the employees would tell you that we are there representing the Lord Jesus Christ, but our job is to make the business run and make it run profitably, and we work at that. The way we tell how we're doing is by the bottom line, that last figure in the lower right-hand column, and we intend to see that does as well as we can make it do. So we do work. We don't sit around reading the Bible and praying all day. We work. How have you controlled the time required in business operations and time in other areas of life? Not very well. I've tried to figure out why it is that usually when there's a press of time, the family gets the short end of the stick, and I think I know the answer to that. We think they'll put up with it. We don't do it in the business, we may get run off, you know, or go broke, but we think the family will put up with it. But the facts are, if we go long enough in that direction, one of these days we'll come home and find that we're all alone. The family has not put up with it. They have fled and left us sitting out by ourselves. "I want to change jobs." I bet a lot of you are glad to hear that question, aren't you? Maybe some other people just like that in here. There are times when I'd like to change jobs. Sometimes I'd like to lock the door and walk off and never come back. I understand that feeling. How can I determine the difference between God blessing me and Satan bribing me to sell out for a better job? Well, brother, if you have to sell out, there's no doubt who's doing it. God doesn't call on you to sell out. That's the enemy. And as far as changing jobs is concerned, I'd say this, that God never leads from something to nothing. You know, if there's another opportunity opened up, you ought to take a good close look at it. But if nothing's opened up, you stay in the job where you are till God opens something up. He does not lead from something to nothing. Why aren't there elders in every church today? That's a loaded question. The facts are there are elders in every church today. They may just not be called elders. They're there. I talked to a Southern Baptist pastor the other day, and he said, I got to reading the Bible about elders. And I figured out that basically I wasn't accountable to anybody. Nobody's looking over my shoulder. He said, I could tend to waste all the time I want to, and hardly anybody would know about it. He said, I began to pray about that and ask God, God, is there anybody in church that you would like me to be accountable to? And he laid on my heart three men. And I went back to my church and saw those men independently, one of another, and I asked him, I said, would you serve as an elder for me and pray for me? And let you be a sounding board for what I intend to do, and you level with me as to whether you think I'm right or wrong. All three of the men went off and prayed about it and came back and said, yeah, we'll do that. And they began to function as elders for this pastor. And I said to him, how'd it work out? He said, I was scared to death when I started. I was afraid it'd be a mess. But he said, you know, the burden's been lifted off of my soul. He said, I'm not facing these decisions by myself, but I've got three godly men whose counsel I treasure and whose walk I believe in. And he said, it's lifted the burden. He said, I'm accountable to them, and I'm just enjoying it immensely. So there are elders in the church today. We may not call them elders, but they're there. You know them. You think about it. There are people around who you admire because of their walk with God, their godliness, and they're the elders. They're the people you go to when you really want the answers. Are women supposed to head committees in the church where there are new members, or aren't they to be, or are they to be in a subordinate role in the church? What about secular society? Could women function in roles and responsibility where they lead men, or is it only in the church that they are to be submissive and silent? Well, that's an interesting question. If any of your women libbers, you ought to leave. I wouldn't have any problem with women being on committees in the church, personally. But I do think the Bible teaches that women ought not to exercise leadership or authority over men or to be teaching men. And I think the Bible's clear on that. Now, why God set it up that way, you'll have to ask Him. But I think the Word teaches that. I suspect it's because women are primarily emotional beings. They feel, and men are primarily rational beings. They think. And what a woman feels is just as real to her as what a man thinks. And if a woman feels one way and you try and deal with her on the basis of logic and reason, you're wasting your joking time. Because the way she feels about it is very real to her. And I believe also that's one of the reasons that God has made man to be the head of the family, because he's the rational one. That's the way God wired him up. It's not a role of, it's not a matter of superiority and inferiority. It's just a matter of difference in role. It's like a lock and a key. You know, which one's superior? Take both of them and make it function. But from that standpoint, I think women taking positions of authority and responsibility over men is a bad deal. Now, as far as where they leave, the church or submissive and silent, talking about the secular society, I think the same rules apply in the sense that the fact that a woman's gone into the secular society does not change her basic makeup. That doesn't mean that women don't think, doesn't mean that men don't feel, but basically that's what the deal is. And if you want me to talk about politics, I would, but I'll leave that alone. Why isn't fasting explained and encouraged and taught in our Christian training today? I think that probably the reason is that most of us have just a little tinge of gluttony in us. You know, that's probably one of the reasons that we don't teach more about fasting, although I think we have to be careful and not put more emphasis on anything than the Bible puts on it. And as you read through the Bible, you'll find some talking about fasting, but not a whole lot. There's a whole lot of other things that talk a whole lot more than they do about fasting. Matter of fact, when people fast, they don't generally talk about it. The Bible says you're not supposed to do that, you know. But I think from a physiological standpoint that fasting is healthy. I think spiritually it's healthy if you're doing it from the right motive. I think the question is the motive. Why are you doing it? if you get so concerned about something that you really don't want to eat, then it may be the motive's right as you wait before God to see what He has to say about it. Why fast? Well, I think it's good for you physically. Also good for you spiritually. I think it's sort of like, what was that old boy's name? Plato, I think it was, who was walking, looking at some shops one day. No, Socrates, that's who it was. He was looking in some shops, and they said to him, "Well, why are you looking in those shops?" Said, "You haven't got a drachma. You couldn't buy a thing." He said, "Oh, it's good for a man stole to see what he can do without." And that's the way it is with fasting. You know, sometimes maybe just good for our souls to see what we can do without. How do you know when God wants you to? If you got any doubt in your mind, if you feel that God may be leading you to fast, you better hook it up and get after it. You know, if you got that feeling about it, then I'd do it. How do you prepare for it and come out of a fast? Depends on how long you're going to stay in and how long you've been in. There are some rules for that. There's lots of books written on it. You could get the books. If you're going to fast, you might want to start with lemon juice and water, and you might want to come off with some alfalfa sprouts, you know, and some of that stuff, sort of ease back in. But then it depends on how far you're going, how long you've been. Talk to men about the importance of romance and understanding it. Hey, guys, romance is important. Whoever wrote this, I want you to know that I'm with you, lady, I suppose it is. Romance is important. With women, you chase a woman and you catch her and you marry her. It's not like catching a bus. You know, when you catch it, you've caught it. But what it's more like is when they kick off in a football game and you catch that ball and you run after that ball for the next four quarters. The women not only want to be chased and caught, they want to be continued to be chased. See, they need to know that they are number one on some man's hit parade. And if you don't make them feel that they're number one on your hit parade and you're married to them, you're foolish. Because if you don't tell them that you love them and make them believe it, somebody's going to tell them, because women are going to hear that. That's a part of romance, you know. Being sweethearts. Women need it. I never have known a woman yet who was who really deserved the name of woman that complained that her husband was too affectionate. I never have met one. Too sexy, maybe. Too affectionate, uh-uh. No. And there's a difference, you know. There's a difference. But women need that. They need to feel that they're number one. They need to feel that they're protected, they're cared for, you know. Talk to the men about the importance of romance. I'm talking to you guys. Romance and understanding in a marital relationship. Understanding. Huh. Yeah, I'll tell you how that happens sometimes. If you come home at night and you ask your wife, she went to a party that afternoon, you ask your wife, "How was the party?" Well, what you want to know was the party good or was the party bad? But that's not what you're going to get, see? She'll explain to you who was there and what they wore and what was served and who said this and who said that. Now, if you're going to exercise understanding for your wife, when that starts, I'll tell you what you want to do. You want to stand very still. You look in her eyes and pay very close attention. Women see things in detail. You ask a woman, "What time is it?" She may explain to you how the watch is built. But that, you know, that's the way women are. They see things in detail. Men see the big picture. But if you're going to understand your wife, a part of it is just standing there, look very interested, and listen to every word that she has to say. Yeah. My husband is practicing more of both, and it's wonderful. Well, whoever you are, Lothario Lochinvar, God bless you. What guidelines does one use to claim a promise from the Old Testament? Well, the way the guidelines use is, in the book of Galatians, it tells us that we who have come to Christ have become a part of spiritual Israel. And therefore, that the promises which were made to the children of Israel in the Old Testament are applicable to us today. I think it's the first chapter of Luke, down about the 37th verse, somewhere along in there. It says that every promise of God shall surely come true. I believe that with all my heart. Now, you got to be careful in claiming promises. And I'll tell you why, because if you just go running through claiming promises and they don't come true, it may wreck your faith. And whenever there's a promise that God wants you to claim, He'll make it stand out to you. You know, you won't miss it. You'll be reading along in your quiet time, and that thing will jump out at you like it had neon lights on. And that happens to me, I try and ignore it. I read on by it. You know, I read another two or three chapters and try and ignore it, and if I can't ignore it, I'll go back and look at it again. And then if I think there's a possibility, I'll pray over that for several weeks before I ever dare claim it. You know, I want to be sure that this promise came from God, not something that just jumped up out of my mind or head or heart, see. Be careful what you claim. I expect if in a man's lifetime he got as many as 6 or 8 absolute rock-rid promises from God, he'd be doing tremendously well. There are a few different groups whom I now have opportunity to minister to. There are a few different people, groups whom I now have opportunity to minister to. I can't be effective ministering to them all. How can I know which group God is wanting me to give 100% to? Well, one of the things you can do is allow them to eliminate themselves. If you're meeting with several groups, just increase the requirements in each group. And as you increase the requirements, they'll begin to fall off and just keep turning up the heat. And they'll rule themselves out, and you get it whittled down to size you can use. But that's the best way to do it. If you do it any other way, somebody's going to get hurt. But if it just gets too tough and they bail out on you, then you know that's their problem. I've had a struggle with lust. Join the human race, whoever you are. I bet some of you are glad to hear that, aren't you? You probably thought, I'm the only one that has this problem. Listen, a man tells me, I assume it's a man, although women, I think, are prone to it too, but a man tells me that he doesn't have a problem with lust, I know one of two things. Well, one of three things, really. Either he's a liar, or he's unnatural, or God has given him the gift of celibacy. Now, if you want to know whether or not you have the gift of celibacy, I'll tell you how to know. If the opposite sex is no problem to you, you may have the gift. I had a struggle with lust, yes. That seems to become harder and harder to contend with. How can I defeat this? Well, old age and rheumatism will help it a whole lot. If you just stay around a while, that will help. However, out at Biola, which is the, I think that's the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, a fellow went up to one of the professors out there who was 74 years old and said, Prof, tell me how old you have to get before lust is not a problem to you. He said, I don't know, son, you'll have to ask somebody older than I am. But I'll tell you what you do with lust. You don't cut it off an inch at a time like killing a snake. You go to the head and cut the head off. And whenever you take care of the source, cut the root, the rest of it will begin to dry up. Now, lust is basically a problem of the mind. It's mind control. And therefore, it's very important what you feed into your mind. Because what gets your mind gets you. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, you cannot feed garbage into your mind and expect filet mignon to come out in your life. It just doesn't work that way. So one of the things to do in controlling lust is to change the input. Stay away from that pornography. Stay away from those dumb shows that excite you. And fill your mind with the Word of God. You see, the Word of God has a very cleansing effect. Matter of fact, in John 15:3, Jesus said, now are you clean through the Word which I have spoken to you. There's a cleansing effect to the Word. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, it talks about the washing with the water of the Word, the church that he's cleansing. So there's washing, cleansing in the Word of God. And you can take your mind, your life, and if you're having a trouble with a problem with lust, with your thought life, whatever it is, if you begin to feed in the Word of God on a consistent basis, you begin to wash that junk out. It's like taking a glass of water that's muddy and you put it under a faucet of clean water and you turn the faucet on and let it run into that dirty water, and pretty soon the water will come clean. Now the same thing's true in a life. But you've got to change the input. And the only thing I know that will substitute for it and clean it out is the Word of God. So get into the Word of God. And then make up your mind, as far as lust is concerned, that there's some things you're not going to do. A friend of mine, who's older than I am, not much, told me one day, I said, what do you do about being tempted by women? He said, well, I decided some years ago that I would not go to bed with any woman with my wife. I've made that decision. And he said, when I made that decision, you don't help me a whole lot. Because it'd be, for me not to be helped would be like a dog chasing a streetcar. When he catches, what you going to do with it? And when you made up your mind that you're not going to do that, then, you know, that solves a whole lot of the problem. Just make up your mind there's some things you're not going to do. And when you've got that kind of commitment, then the rest of it will begin to fall into place. And one of the things that that's been of some help to me, I think the eyes are a real problem in lust. And the way some of the gals dress and the way they look, you can understand why that's a bit of a problem, but that's their problem. But whenever I see one coming down the street, I've got a standard operating procedure. I look the other way and quote a verse of Scripture, and I picked a relatively long verse. And the one I picked is 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." By that time, chances are she'll be gone. She will pass by. So those are some practical things that may be of some help. How could a layman know that just maybe God might be calling him to vocational Christian service? Well, if God's calling you, he'll make it plain. He's not trying to play hide and seek with us. He wants us to know his will more than we want to know it. So if you're willing to go into full-time Christian work or willing to stay as you are as a layman, and I hate that word full-time Christian work, incidentally. We're all in full-time Christian work. Just a matter of how we're funded that makes a difference. You know, some of us are funded by work and others are funded by having people support them, but we're all in full-time Christian work. But if God wants you in there, he'll tell you. He'll make it plain. And until he does, man, rest easy, brother. What is the most aspect to remember in the process of disciple-making? The most important aspect of it? Always love them and never give up on them. Please read this, okay? I'll try. Please help. My husband is shy and quiet, and I am noisy and outgoing. I love crowds, and my husband doesn't. I respect him, but what should we do? Should I go places without him? Should I drag him along too, or should I stay home and forget people? Help. We love each other and want a compromise. A person can't have fellowship by himself. Well, it takes two to tango. It's never a one-way street. And I think that whoever you are, dear lady, that you're going to have to throttle back. It may be that your outgoing personality is one of the reasons that he is shy and withdrawn. He may feel sort of overshadowed by you. So I think that you need to throttle back as best you can and continue to love him. I expect that if you do, that he may begin to come out of his shell and become a little more outgoing. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, I believe it's down about verse 8, says, love never fails. Now, your fussing may fail, your pouting may fail, but love won't fail. If you lift love the old boy, I suspect it'll come right. Should you go out without him? No. Should you drag him along? No. I wouldn't do that. Stay home and forget people? No, I don't think that's necessary. But I do think you ought to stay home some. It'd probably be a real help. You know, he's probably out of balance on one side and you are on the other. But you take the first step. You're the one that's concerned about it. Take the first step and see if God won't honor it. I have a friend who's lost. My dad is also lost. Every time I begin to tell him about Christ, they ignore me. How can I reach him for Christ? Probably you're the last one that'll be able to reach your dad for Christ by presenting the gospel to him. And the reason being that regardless of how old you are, you're always his little boy and or his little girl. And so it seems to me that the best thing to do in that kind of a situation is to keep your mouth shut and to pray for them and to live the life in front of them. And living a life is tremendously important. They may not believe what you say, but they cannot help but believe what you live. They'll see what you are, and that'll get through to them. But that's the recommendation that I would give. Are you truly saved, and are you a Christian if you're not making disciples? Well, that's an interesting question. I was at Port Dickson in Malaysia some years ago leading a navigator conference. And Port Dickson is just outside of Singapore a little ways, and those guys were hard-nosed disciple makers. And I was supposed to be with them for 5 days. And after about the second day, I determined that they were so hung up on discipleship that they believed that if you weren't making disciples, you obviously were outside the will of God. So finally one night, I said to them, "Now let me ask you a question. Now, do you believe that if a man's not making disciples, he's outside the will of God? Yes, that's what we believe. I said, well, then would you say that Dr. Graham is outside the will of God? Well, we didn't say that. I said, yes, you did say that. Well, no, we didn't say. I said, yes, you did. He's out evangelizing, preaching. He's not making disciples. Well, they got the picture. You know, you can get pressed out of shape in anything. Now, the reason we make disciples is not because we're believers or prove we're believers. The reason we make disciples is because we believe that's the fastest way to get the job done. And the job, don't miss the objective. The job is to get people saved. That's what the deal is. You don't train men to train men to train men to train men to train men. That's a blind alley. You run down to the end of that, you bump into a wall. There's no door down there. You train men to help them to hustle their own gospel groceries so they can go out and win people to Jesus and train other men to do it. That's the reason we train men. Don't get hung up on this training men business if you haven't got the objective in mind. Can you give some scripture on financial stress? Yeah. War 3:3. Cut your shirt to fit the cloth. Owe no man nothing but to love him, you know. Don't owe any man anything but to love him. That'll do. There's all kinds of stuff. We could talk for an hour or two on that. I hope you went to the financial seminar. Is it going to be offered again this afternoon? Whoever you are, go listen to that. Who's doing that? Dale? Yeah, well, go. He'll have some stuff to tell you. Can you give some scriptures on financial stress? Yeah, I can. I'll give you one bit of advice. The stress that you're in, you didn't get in that in 30 minutes. And you're not going to get out in 30 minutes either. Matter of fact, it's going to take you longer to get out than it took you to get in, unless you're willing to really hook up your belt and take a notch or two in it and stay with it. You will not get out. That's a trap that takes a while to get out of, but it is possible. Can a person commit suicide and still be a Christian? Well, I don't know the answer to that one. See, not being a pro, I don't really have all the answers. I've encouraged people not to commit suicide. I've told them it's terribly permanent. You know, you can't change your mind on that one, so you ought to think it over very carefully before you consider that. Are these questions of any interest to you all? Yeah. They're good questions. I appreciate your honesty. Is it unscriptural to be white? And is it unscriptural to be white and marry a black? Ah, there it is. I couldn't make that word out. Because somewhere in the Bible it says about not mixing races or something. I don't think it's wrong, is it? Well, you want to answer your own question, see? It doesn't say much about mixing races. Somebody tries to interpret it that way. It says something about not mixing garments, not putting linen and all that stuff, cotton and other stuff together. But anyway, is it unscriptural to be white and marry a black? No, I don't think it's unscriptural, but I think it's stupid. I've had that question raised, had it raised in BSU at Oklahoma University. Young man came to me, a black, fine young man, athlete, and asked me what I thought about him dating a white girl. And I said, scripturally, there's no problem except where Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. And I said, in the culture we live in, it is not expedient that you date that white girl. And the reason it's not is because if you do, you might fall in love with her. And if you ended up marrying her, you would not be accepted by her race or your race, and your kids would really be in trouble. So he went around and got some other advice and dated her, and they did fall in love. And then he came and asked me if it was wrong to marry. I said, yeah, it's wrong. Not from a scriptural standpoint, except all things are lawful but not expedient. This one happens not to be expedient. He did marry her. And sure enough, my prophet's hat was working. It's been a real tough situation. And the way to keep him getting in that one is just don't get in to begin with. Now, if you were living in Hawaii, you know, you might make it fly. But you're not living in Hawaii. You live in Duncan, Oklahoma, or Frederick, Oklahoma, or someplace around here. And in our culture, it's just not wise. That may be shame on our culture, but you got to face the fact. You can't just make the culture do what you want it to. You got to look at it like it is. I have problems making decisions, even simple ones, and with self-confidence as a whole, what can I do in addition to praying for help? A problem in making decisions. Indecisiveness is generally rooted in fear. You're afraid that if you make a decision, it'll be wrong, and that's the reason you don't make the decision. But the facts are, when you decide not to make a decision, you have made a decision. Your decision is not to make a decision. And that's dangerous, because it's like going across a street where there's heavy traffic. If you get indecisive in the middle of the street, you may get hit from both directions. And I really don't believe that God intends for His children to be paralyzed by indecisiveness. And that will paralyze you. It'll make you ineffective in anything you're trying to do. And bear in mind that God's not trying to hide his will from you. And don't you play games with God like going into a grocery store and spending 15 minutes deciding whether you ought to buy Ipana or Crest. You know, trying to find out what's the will of God. Do I buy Ipana, toothpaste, or Crest? There's some things you don't need to worry about. Just go ahead and do them. But on the other, the decisions, the big ones you're thinking about, whatever they are, God's not trying to hide from you. We have a little saying in our company. Might share it with you. Go sort of like this. Get the facts. That's number one. Get the facts. Number two, face the facts. You know, some people get them, they won't face them. Number three, think through. What that means is, if I take this decision or this route, what's going to happen? Number four, plan ahead. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 22:3 that a wise man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. So plan ahead. Number five, make a decision. Number six, do it now. And that's been a great help. Just, I could give you scripture to go with all that if you needed it. I have a problem making decisions, evil, simple ones, with self-confidence as a whole. What can I do in addition to praying for help? Well, start making decisions. That's one thing you can do. Just go ahead and make decisions. Just trust God and say, I will decide, win, lose, or draw. In the military, they taught me, I had 6 years in military school and 3.5 in the Army, part of it in combat. They taught me that faced with a situation in combat, the person who makes a decision and acts decisively and immediately, even if he makes the wrong decision, has a better chance of survival than the people that sit around and wonder, what should I do? That's right. Sit around and wonder what you do, you get shot. Make the wrong decision and execute the decision decisively, you may survive. So start making decisions. How do I know that my secular job is really what God wants me to do? Well, if he hadn't opened up another door for you, just believe it and press on until he does. How many men can you disciple at one time, one-on-one? I don't know, it depends on your capacity. I'd say if you're dealing with more than two or three men, you've probably got more than you can say grace over. I'm constantly struggling with feelings. Oh, by the way, let me say, I am not carrying a card in my pocket that says I am right. In case you didn't know that. See, I don't have a license to be right. They accuse me a lot of times of being wrong, but never of not having an opinion. I am constantly struggling with feelings of inferiority as I am always comparing my spiritual life with that of others. Oh, the Bible talks about that. That's over in 2 Corinthians. I think it's about the 10th chapter. Where is that? Is it 10? Huh? 10, 12? I'm looking. There it is. Yeah, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Now, whoever you are, 2 Corinthians 10, 12 for you. Don't you compare your spiritual life with anybody's but Jesus. Just don't do it. God hadn't made us all alike. How can I get rid of these negative feelings? Well, one thing you can do is believe that God made you just the way you are and has a very special purpose for you just as you are. And you can believe that because it's true. You go back and read the 139th Psalm. Look that over. Read it particularly in the Living Bible, about verses 7 down through 12 or 13, and you'll get the picture. Is it wrong to compare myself to others? Yeah, it's wrong. The Bible says so. Don't do that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Wow. If our lives aren't consistent in the fruits of the Spirit, or our deeds are evident in the flesh on a consistent basis, do we really have eternal life? I don't know whether you do or not, but I'll tell you this. If it's worrying you, you sure lack assurance. And lack of assurance generally comes from one of several sources. One is you're not saved. That would give you lack of assurance, you know. Number two, you're neglecting the Word of God. That'll bring lack of assurance, too. You're not feeding on the Word. Number three, there's known unconfessed sin in your life. That'll shake your assurance up too. And generally, that lack of assurance will come from one of those three sources. Now, if you're not saved, then you ought to get saved. And if you're not sure, make sure. And I'll tell you how to make sure. What you do, you say to God, God, I don't know whether I've ever really made a commitment to you or not. I don't know whether I've really invited Christ into my life or not. But I'll tell you what I want to do, God. I want to settle it right now. And then you can pray this little kind of a prayer. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin. I'm willing to turn from my sin. And now, to the best of my understanding, I invite you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life and heart, to be my Savior and to be my Lord, to save my soul and forgive my sins.
and I thank you. Now, if you pray that and mean it, you know, you can settle that one. If you have not been converted, you ought to do that. You ought to do that. We're going to give you a chance to do that later on this afternoon if you want to. You know, you ought to thought of settle that one.
The kingdom of heaven is any place where God... What is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is any place where God is king. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. I'd like to talk about that a little bit. But wherever God's ruling, that's the kingdom of heaven. Should we, three, as believers, separate ourselves from those who have a form of godliness, or do we continue to minister to them? I assume you're in 2 Timothy 3, where they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Depending on whether they're saved or not. If they're saved, brethren, you ought to tell them, hey, seems to me like from the standpoint of Scripture, you're out in left field. And if they don't pay attention to you, then I'd go get a brother and go talk to them about it. If they don't pay attention to the two of you, then I'd probably take them in front of the church. What the Bible says. Don't pay attention to the church, then I'd treat them as an unconverted unbeliever. I'd leave them flat alone. The Bible says I don't even go eat with them. It talks about that. Out of obedience to God, should we always submit to our husbands when it may not be edifying to us as Christians? Yeah. Yeah, you know, Sarah did. Was it Sarah? I believe it was. Old Abraham's wife. She even went into an old pagan king's concubine, didn't she? I believe she did. Yeah. I have trouble handling that. But I tell you, if you'll go ahead and submit to your husband, unless what he's asking you to do is absolutely and diametrically opposed to the Word of God, and I find that very, very infrequently. Mostly what's happening is that he's asking you to do something you don't want to do. Now, if you'll go ahead and submit, as the Bible says you ought to, and do it, God will honor that and he'll bless you for it. He'll bless you for it. How can you discern God's truth from his Word and not be deceived by Satan, as was Eve in the garden? Well, just get enough of it in you, and you'll be able to sort it out. Just keep get in the Word. And if you have a question about interpretation, you ought to go talk to somebody you have confidence in who's walking with God. But the facts are that the main things having to do with the Christian life are repeated so often and so plainly that a 12-year-old kid can't miss them. Now, when you get to the minutiae, that's something else, you know. That's the reason we've got denominations, the minutiae. But you can't miss the main target. Is your whole heart, if your whole heart doesn't belong to Jesus, can you have eternal life? Yeah, but you're going to have a lousy deal here. I'd recommend that you settle that one, you know. Matter of fact, we're going to talk about that a little later this afternoon, Lord willing, about the matter of the Lordship of Christ. And if anything or anyone is holding primary part in your life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you're missing out on all that he has for you. You may have some, but not all. You're cheating yourself, actually. How do you keep your heart free from things, i.e. money, computers, oil, and so forth? And you got to work at it, because it'll come and get right on you. That's right. And staying in the Word will help, because if you know what the Bible says about things, what the Bible says about money, and what the Bible says about covetousness, and what the Bible says about greed, it's a big help. But you also need somebody around that can help you, somebody you're accountable to. Now, I've got some guys around me that if they see me getting off too far in one of these areas, they'll say to me, hey, War, King's X. Seems to me you're getting out of bounds. And I say, oh, I'll pray about that, and we'll see, you know. But one of the things is to realize what the Bible says about it. Another one is to get somebody you can be accountable to and ask him to watch you. How can a loving God allow evil that crucifies, I guess? How can a loving God allow evil to crucify? He allows it because he has limited his sovereignty in two areas. One is the area of our being willing and able to respond to his love as revealed in Jesus Christ. We have the choice. We can shake our fist in God's face, say to him, I'm going to live my life my way, God, and you can hang it on your beak. There's nothing you can do about that. Or we can realize that we cannot control our lives as we ought. We can say to him, Lord, I've messed up this life. I want you to come in and control it. And we have that right. See, he's limited his sovereignty in order to give us the right of choice. Also, he has limited his sovereignty in order to give us the right of choice after we're Christians. We can choose moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, either to obey him or not obey him. We have that choice. Now, don't blame that on God. See, don't blame the evil in the world on God. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God created man upright, but they, talking about men, have sought out many devices. The problem's on man's side, not on God. Now, the reason we have it is because man's made some dumb choices. Got time for one more. Is it appropriate for a couple to be teaching young people in Sunday school if their relationship with one another is not very good?
Well, I'm glad you're concerned about it, whoever you are. And if the relationship is really bad, I'd say, yeah, I'd knock it off till I got the relationship right. Because you can't give somebody what you haven't got anymore, and you can come back to some place where you haven't been. And try and be teaching. If you wait till you're perfect to teach, you'll never teach Sunday school. You'd know, knowing me, that I wouldn't have been teaching 38 years if that was a requirement. See, I'd have been long gone. But I think you have to be careful that that you're not walking in willful, known disobedience and then trying to teach on Sunday. Because the message is carried mainly on the mainstream of the life. And if the life's not there, the message won't get through. Well, I appreciate it. I'm sorry we didn't have time to get through all of them. If we missed yours, I'm sorry about that. But I do want to thank you for giving honest questions. These are good questions, and I appreciate it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the honesty of these questions. And Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, might have spoken to some hearts and might have encouraged people. Lord, you've told us that anxious hearts are very heavy, but a word of encouragement does wonders. And I thank you, Father, for the privilege of just sharing with these folks here in these hours. I bless the break time and the workshop, Lord, for your glory, for Jesus' sake.